We'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. When you read your Bible, always watch the ways in which God is dealing with his people. Because God follows certain patterns in dealing with the saints, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New. And we should be watching for these patterns. And we should watch because God will often deal with you in the same way that he has dealt with the saints of old. And one of the divine principles often found in Scripture is this: God reveals our inability before he reveals his ability to work in and through us. Let me say it again. God reveals our inability, our weaknesses, before he reveals his ability to work in us and through us. See, we are easily impressed with our abilities. We like to think that we are sufficient for anything that is set before us. Some put the principle like this: God would never call us to do anything that we are not able to do. We like the sound of that principle because it flatters us. And besides, why would God call us to do something that we cannot do? Good question, which God has a good answer for. He calls us to do what we cannot do because he wants us to depend upon him. God is the source of all power and all authority. Everything comes from him, and everything comes from him for his glory and our blessing. So God delights in accomplishing his purposes through us. He could accomplish his purposes in any way. He could just accomplish his purposes by speaking them. But God accomplishes his purposes through us so that we will see him. That's a great principle. God wants us to see him. We must see our inability and our weaknesses before we will see his ability and power. Jesus put it to his disciples like this. He said, in talking about the vine and the branches, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul put it like this, in a more positive way: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When Jesus was training his disciples, they performed great miracles. They healed the sick, they cast out demons, they performed great signs and wonders. But they too also needed to see their inability. Power from God is not accomplished in combination with power from man. Power from God is displayed through the poverty of our strength and abilities. And so for the disciples to go forth in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, they needed to see their great need of him. So do we. Unless they see their need of Christ, they would be incapable of really serving him. Dependence upon the Lord is the only way to serve him. Dependence upon ourselves will always reveal limitations. It will always reveal the impossible. Dependence upon God is essential for the working of God. And this principle is seen in the Old Testament saints who are greatly used by God. I always think of Moses when he goes before the Red Sea. God says, "I want you to lift up your staff, and the way of deliverance will be provided for you." And I think of Moses walking and looking at the water and looking at his staff and saying to himself, "What am I doing here?" But God said to lift up the staff. So he lifts up the staff, and the sea parts before him. Moses knew that he could not do that. Moses had learned a powerful lesson when he first went to Egypt. And that lesson was, things were getting worse because of his presence. Things were not going well in the ministry. And he comes before God and says, ever since I've come here, the people that I'm supposed to deliver, they hate me. I've spoken to Pharaoh. He makes their work even more difficult. And so Moses has a great, I told you this would not work prayer. You ever had that prayer? I told you this was not going to work. I can't do this. And God said to Moses, Exodus chapter 6, now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. It's a great moment in Moses' life because he's saying, oh, you're the deliverer. You're delivering through me, but you're the deliverer, and I'm to see all that you're doing to the praise and the glory of your holy name. And God in heaven is going, that is correct. That's where we're going. So by the time he's standing by the sea, he's living in expectation of what God will do. So when we see our weakness and we see our inability, don't despair. Perhaps God is at work in you for you to see your weakness so that the power and the authority, his power and authority, will be manifested in and through your life. The God who is the source of all things rightly deserves the glory for all that he does. And he does all things. So first we see our weakness, our inability, then his strength and power to the glory of God. We always say we want to see the glory of God. We see it in the context of our weakness. And God shows us his glory. He showed his disciples his glory, that they and we might depend more and more upon him. We have a God who loves for us to be absolutely dependent upon him in every possible way. For every day that we live, for every moment that we live the Christian life, in all of the ways that we serve, the Lord wants us to see what he accomplishes in and through our lives. God will do great things through you to the glory of his holy name. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture because in Mark chapter 9 and 10, the focus changes really from the identity of Jesus Christ to his teaching the disciples the things that they need to understand for life and ministry. And clearly the disciples are thinking about the kingdom of God, God's great kingdom to come that's promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. But Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. And in their minds, they're trying to put that together. It's in the Old Testament. The saints of old tried to put it together as well. So the disciples are struggling with this. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in which this child comes and is born, and he establishes his kingdom, and he reigns forever. So why is he talking about dying and resurrection? So the disciples were confused and they were struggling. You see that when they go up on the mountain and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. They go up on the mountain and they see a preview of the kingdom of God. A preview of the kingdom of God. It's not the fullness of the kingdom of God, because when they walk down the mountain, they walk down into the same old mess. But up on the mountain, they see a preview of the kingdom. And notice the aspects of the preview. Jesus is glorified in their presence. Old Testament saints are present. New Testament saints are present. Peter, James, and John representing the New Testament. Moses and Elijah representing the Old Testament. There they are. And also, God is speaking. Did you notice that? God speaks from heaven. Will that be something that is common in the kingdom of God? Well, we'll have the King with us. We'll have righteousness dwelling upon the earth. We'll have the blessings of God present. And I, with the expectation that speaking, God's speaking will be somewhat of a common occurrence, I would assume. So this is sort of the preview of what it's like to live in the kingdom of God with Jesus glorified. Something was missing because the cross was missing. So Jesus came down again. So this preview is given with the expectation of Jesus saying to you, I pledge to you, I promise to you that this kingdom is coming. So don't let what my comments about the cross erase the idea of this kingdom. It's the cross for the crown. And many Christians, I think, can think of the cross as being the epitome of all that God does. But think of the epitome of all that he does as the cross and the crown. And we look and we say, well, I'd just be satisfied Jesus saves me and I go to heaven. That may satisfy you, but it doesn't satisfy God, because God is going to reestablish his dominion that was to diminish that rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden some 6,000 years ago and has gotten worse every day. And for God to reestablish his authority and his dominion over his creation is a part of God reestablishing and defeating all the rebellion that was started in the Garden of Eden. And fortunately, he has grace and mercy upon us so that we shall be there to see the wonder of all that he does to the praise and the glory of God. That's where we're headed, this glorious kingdom. Well, what's interesting is when the disciples walk down the mountain, they walk down from this preview and they walk down into a messed up world. And they walk down in their own confusion, because Jesus said, I want you to be quiet about what you have seen here until after the resurrection, his resurrection. So they're again stumbling with how are we putting this kingdom together with this resurrection and this death, and what are we talking about the resurrection? They knew about the resurrection because it's revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints will be raised. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I in my flesh will see him. That's a great hope. Daniel speaks of the resurrection of the saints. So they knew the resurrection, but Jesus was talking about a resurrection that was involving him, the King. And that's what they're struggling with. So they're looking at that, trying to put all these pieces together. And so then they ask the question, well, what about Elijah? Doesn't the Old Testament say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says he must come first. And then he gives a reference not only to Elijah coming first, but also that John becomes a type of Elijah, because he came and he too was rejected. They cut off his head for a dancing girl. An awful death for him. So we look at this and we say, you know, this is a wonderful thing, but that's not the only thing that happens, because they come down and they also walk into this problem. And notice the problem. Again, looking at Mark chapter 9. It says, and when he came to the disciples, and notice the emphasis upon the disciples. Notice two things in this passage: the emphasis upon the disciples and the emphasis upon faith. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribe, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Let me make some comments here. They come down. There's a large crowd that has gathered. There's a large dispute taking place, but a large crowd that has gathered. These are the observers. And the scribes are there. These are the opposition. But the emphasis is that the disciples there, they're unable to do this healing. They're probably struggling with this discussion. One of the reasons why Peter, James, and John ask about Elijah is because I'm sure that the scribes and the Pharisees that were rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah said, you know, the Old Testament says that before the Messiah comes that Elijah will come. Has anyone seen Elijah? So the people say, well, no, we haven't seen Elijah. Well, the Old Testament says that Elijah will come. Malachi speaks these words, and he said very clearly that Elijah will come before the Messiah. So the expectation is that we should see Elijah, and we have not seen him, so this is not the Messiah. That's a pretty good argument. Other than Jesus said, well, John the Baptist is a type of Messiah, but he also says Elijah will come before the great and terrible day, because when it talks about Elijah coming in Malachi chapter 4, it talks about his coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, preparing the hearts of the rebellious people in order that they might be brought back to the Lord. That day is still coming. Elijah is still coming. And when he comes, he will appear in Jerusalem. And when he appears in Jerusalem, he will appear as one who calls the people to salvation in Jesus Christ. He will call them back to the Lord. And there will be a greater revival, and there will be a great awakening. And the Jewish people will look and they say, oh, Jesus really was the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. We didn't know. We've made a terrible mistake. And their hearts will be drawn to the Messiah. John had a type of that kind of ministry. He was out in the wilderness, very much like Elijah, dressed very much like Elijah. And he had a revival kind of ministry, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. But I would say to the Pharisees and the scribes, where was that great and terrible day of the Lord? If it's coming. John was a type. He wasn't the fulfillment of that. So there's things yet to come. But here there's this big discussion taking place, and the scribes no doubt were just triumphant in the fact that these disciples could not do the healing, and they really couldn't answer their questions as well. I think when you think about the coming of the kingdom of God, you should maintain high expectations of this kingdom. High expectations. I think the kingdom of God has come with the new covenant. I think that Jesus Christ instituted the kingdom of God. I think the kingdom of God is spiritually present at the present hour. I think it will be a time on the earth where it is physically present and spiritually present. I think there comes a time when it will be physically, spiritually, and eternally present. So this coming of this kingdom, I look at it as being in phases. So somebody says, is the kingdom of God now? I say, absolutely, it's now. But I have very high expectations of the kingdom of God because what it says in the Old Testament scriptures. Look back at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about this one who comes, this Messiah who comes. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, I'm reading in verse 1, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lean on them. The cow and the bear shall gaze, and the young one shall lie down together. The lion and shall eat straw like oxen. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon a viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the peoples. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then he talks about this restoration that is going to take place, and the dominion of God upon the earth. Look at chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. I have high expectations of the kingdom of God. It's going to affect nature. It's going to affect the animal kingdom. It's going to affect this whole world, the entire world. This is not a kingdom of God that is merely held as a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of the Lord's people. It is that, but it is more than that. It is the reestablishing of God's dominion over his rightful creation. And God shall rule with a rod of iron. And it will be his morality that is not just hoped for by the church in the world, but it will be his morality that is in dominion upon the earth. His ethics, his morality, his aesthetics. He is going to establish his kingdom upon this earth. Have high expectations for the kingdom. That's why it's wonderful that Peter, James, and John said, when they were before the Lord being transfigured before them, they said, we want to stay here. We'll build 3 booths for Jesus, glorified Jesus, for Moses and Elijah. They didn't mention building booths for themselves. They just said, we'll just be here. We just want to be here in the presence of God. And then the presence all changes and it's gone. And they come down the mountain and they come down to this mess. Arguments. All the people rejoicing in the root and stem of Jesse? I think not. They're grumbling and complaining. They're attacking the disciples. And the disciples aren't doing very well. So Jesus says, what are you discussing with them? And no doubt they were discussing Jesus. And no doubt they were discussing his power. And no doubt they were discussing his kingdom. And no doubt they were discussing what kind of kingdom this is. And what is he doing? But when they said, what are you discussing with him? It was silence. But this man comes forth. And he comes forth and he says, teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. This is an evil spirit. This is demon possession. One of the characteristics of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is Satan did his also mode of incarnation. Not the same. But when the God-man, fully God, fully man, is revealed, Satan has demons possessing people. I think demon possession was much more common in this part of the world at the time of the incarnation of Jesus Christ to discredit the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But here's one of these demons. I brought you my son. He's possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. But here's the problem. Whenever it seizes him, and the idea is it just grabs hold of him, and then it's just like lifting him up off the ground and dashing him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens himself out. I said, I came and I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. Now, mind you, when these disciples went forth in ministry, they were delivering those who are possessed by demons. They were healing the sick. They're causing the lame to walk, the blind to see. They were doing signs and wonders that are significant as far as the coming of God to this earth. How are you going to know that the Messiah is God? Because he's going to do things that only God can do. And even through the disciples, he's going to do only what God can do. But here comes this boy, demon-possessed. Jesus coming down from this display of this transfiguration, the kingdom of God. And he comes back down, and here are the disciples, and they are unable to heal him. They could not do it. And the word that's used for inability, they were just insufficient to meet the task, to do what was required. Just heal the boy. And they looked at this, and they said, We said demon be gone, but the demon wasn't gone. We were not able to do what was asked by this man. So Jesus responds. And I'm not going to take you through the whole way of this miracle. There's too much, and you'd have to be here for 2 hours to get through this. And I'm sure we don't want to stay here for 2 hours. So the healing is going to take place next week. But in the text, I'm just cutting this passage in half, which probably should not be done, but I just want to emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing as he approaches accomplishing this miracle. He accomplishes the miracle. But notice what he says. He answered and said, "O faithless generation." Now, when he makes this statement, he is looking at his own disciples. This is the emphasis in chapter 9 and 10 especially, and then with the final week in the passages that continue on beyond that. But he's preparing his disciples for ministry. You say, well, if he's preparing his disciples for ministry, why didn't he have them just deliver this boy? And the answer is because he wanted his disciples to see their struggle with faith and to see their inability. Both of those things. You say that, well, it's terribly humbling to see all those things in front of all those people, and it's terribly humbling to see all those things in front of Jesus. And when Jesus says, "Oh, faithless," it's believers, no believers, no believing, faithless. Oh, no believing ones of this generation. How long shall I be with you? It's like saying, how come you're not getting this? How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with this unbelieving? It was a grief to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to stand before the nation of Israel, the disciples, knowing that he is the Messiah, knowing that he is the Son of God, standing before them, doing signs and wonders that only God can do, speaking with authority and only in a way that God can speak, and they don't get it. And Jesus is expressing, I say, his concern. He knew his ministry was to come and to be, in human terms, a failure. He was to be rejected. He would be crucified. He knew he was coming to do that. But you can see the grief of heart that it brings before him to stand doing all of these things and the people looking at him and saying, "We don't get you. We don't know who you are. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Should put up with this. So bring the boy to me. Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. They brought the boy. And when the boy saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming in the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" There are those people who think that when Jesus asks a question, he asks the question because he doesn't know. Jesus Christ is omniscient. He's the Son of God. He knows everything. He knows the past, the present, the future. He lives in the eternal present. He is God. He knows everything. He asks the question to emphasize the problem and the enormity of the problem. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. As a little child, he was possessed by this demon." And he said, he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You know, demon possession is always destructive. It's always a negative, very strong negative influence. Anything the devil and his dominion does is awful. Then he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us." That last statement is a command. It's a plea. Help us. If you can. The statement about "if you can" is a statement emphasizing, it's the word that you get, the word dunamis. People often say it is related to dynamite. I'm not sure about that, but people like to say that. I don't necessarily like to say it, but I just said it. That's a good way to remember that word. But dunamai, it means having the sufficient power, having the sufficient power for the task before you. If anybody has dunamis or dunamai, it is Jesus. Sufficient with the power of whatever problem comes before him. That's the King. That's the Savior. That is the Son of God. This man looks at Jesus and he says, "If you can, if you have the power to address what is right in front of you, help us." But he first says, "Could you be deeply moved for us? Could you have sympathy for us and compassion?" It seems that Jesus could have said, "You know, you don't know me very well, do you? I am all compassion. I am all love. I am all sympathy." Sometimes in our difficulties, we go before the Lord and say, "Lord, can you be compassionate to me? Can you be sympathetic to me? Can you help me?" I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing to do, as long as you remember that God is the essence of love. He is the fullness of sympathy and compassion. The very fact that we have the opportunity to pray to him is the full expression of his sympathy and compassion to us. And I don't condemn people for this kind of approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even condemn this man for saying those things. But it reveals a lack of the fullness of knowledge of who Jesus is. That's part of what God is doing in our lives to show us in life this day just exactly who he is. So he says, you know, if you can help us, is there any way that you can help us with this? Can you be moved with compassion toward, can you see my son? He's struggling. Jesus said, well, if you can. It's an interesting statement. It's you know, people identify this, if you can, with a number of things that, you know, that Jesus was asking back to the man, if you can. But I think that Jesus is repeating the words that were spoken. If you can, if I can, if I can have the power to address what is, are you asking me if I have the power to address? Have you not seen the miracles that I have performed? Have you not seen all the things that I've done? Do you not know me? Well, the answer to that is clearly the man did not know the fullness of who he was talking to, but neither did the disciples, and sometimes neither do we. The fullness of who he is. So Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now again, this is emphasizing the nature of our relationship with God today. We live by faith today. You ask me, have you seen Jesus? I say no. Have I seen God? No. Have I heard the voice of God? No. Have you seen anything in the Bible, any of the characters of the Bible? I say, no. Well, how do you know? We'll say, well, God has revealed his word. And just as Adam and Eve rebelled against the word of God, don't think that the sin of Adam and Eve was eating of the tree. That's the action of their sinfulness. Their sin was rejecting the word of God. Rejecting the God of the Word. And so when we become Christians, we come back to faith. We come back and say, I receive the Word of God. And so we have God's Word. The kingdom of God is going to have God's presence. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to is hearing Jesus speak, hearing Jesus teach. Hearing the voice of God from heaven. Seeing heaven. Seeing the new heavens and new earth. Seeing the blessings that God gives. But today we live by faith. And God says the departure was a departure from the Word of God. The return is by the Word of God. But the kingdom that is promised is always going to be a kingdom in which we are dependent and trusting and believing in Jesus. We're made for him. We're made by him for him. So we're always absolutely dependent upon him. But what a wonderful thing it's going to be to say, I see Jesus. I see him. But that's to come. So Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. When I read that statement, I don't like to take away from it. I don't like to take anything away from it. Because we're talking to the God who can do the impossible. If you can believe, because you see, it's not coming from you. The disciples could not heal this boy. Only God can heal. And we can say, well, some of the things that God did when he was here upon the earth, he's not doing today, and he's not doing this, he's not doing that. And I say, I understand all of those things, but I never put limitations on what God can do. Can God heal people today? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Can God accomplish miracles today? Absolutely. He does everything. He saved us, didn't he? That's a miracle. So I never put limitations on what God can do. Because Jesus says, and I take him at face value, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. That's an astounding statement for Jesus to stand here and say. And the man who hears this, immediately, the word that is often seen in Mark's gospel, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a wonderful statement. I believe. You believe that Jesus can heal your boy? I believe. But help my unbelief. See, the difficulty is not with what Jesus can do. But the challenge for us is trusting Jesus. God is accomplishing his purposes according to his perfect will. God's will is absolute. But he has put us in this world, and he's going to emphasize prayer, because prayer is an expression of faith. Prayer is an expression of your faith. But he put us in this world to live by faith and to live by his purposes and his will. But he tells us to come with your petitions, come with your requests, come into the presence of Almighty God and ask him to do what I think he should do. That's amazing. I'm always astounded at that. I've often said to you that it seems to me that my best prayer would be, Dear Heavenly Father, go ahead and do whatever it is, because I know your way is better than my way. Why would you be interested in what I'm thinking? Why would you be interested in answering my prayers? And God would say, because I want you to know me. Nothing is impossible to God. Nothing is impossible to God. So I come before the God with whom nothing is impossible, and I pour out my heart before him. And even Jesus did that at the cross when he said to the Father, is there any other way for this to be accomplished? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So his prayer was always going before God. God, you can do anything. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's only one will of God. And Jesus is praying as the Son of God, knowing the one will of God. And he looks at the difficulties before him, and he speaks to the Father about any other way. That's amazing. There's a lot of amazing things in the Bible, but that's truly one of the amazing things in the Bible. But what also is amazing is that we have the privilege of expressing our faith in prayer to God. And I think when you come before God, you're praying to the Almighty God with whom nothing is impossible. I find a lot of things that are impossible for me. I am the epitome of impossibility as far as God is concerned. If you don't think that, go teach high school juniors and seniors. That'll open your eyes to the impossible. But we serve the God with whom nothing is impossible. And Jesus is standing as the Son of God in the presence of his disciples, who are confronted in this instance with their weakness and their inability. And he's pointing to him. He's pointing to himself. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who is believing in Jesus, who is depending upon him, who is depending upon God, who is looking to God to accomplish his purposes. That's the greatness of this God who stands before us at this point. So I say to him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help the tendency of my heart not to believe. The disciples should see that as well, because they're going to have a ministry of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's why he's training the disciples. But the reason why he spends time teaching the disciples is because he's spending this time to teach us as well. We are his disciples. We are his learners, learning from him, learning the truth that we need to know. God help us. But our faith and trust is to be in him. He comes down from this preview and pledge and promise of the kingdom of God, and he comes down into this messy world that we might see him, that our faith might be in him, that our expectations might be of him, that our hope might be in him, that our trust might be in him, receiving from him all that is necessary for life and godliness. And he's teaching the disciples this truth. He wants us to see it too. So all things are possible to him who believes, because our hope and trust is in the God of the impossible. We have a great God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we live by faith. Sometimes it is a difficult thing for us to come before you in prayer and not hear your voice. Someday we shall hear your voice. But in your infinite wisdom, it is for us now to live by faith and trust in you, realizing that our hope and trust is in the God of the impossible. God, help us. Help us not only with the impossible that is before us, but help us by transforming our hearts. Help us with our unbelief. Faith is a gift, Father, from you. We pray that you will cultivate it and cleanse it and strengthen our faith in you. Cause us to depend more upon you day by day. And we're strengthened not just by having a stronger faith, we're strengthened by seeing the power and the might of our, what an awesome God that you are. So help us to see you as you are. Help us to see Jesus as he is. Help us to receive the salvation that he freely gives to us. Help us to see his presence and power in our lives. So we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in us and through us, that we might see our weakness and our inability and see all that only you can accomplish. Thank you for your loyal love that never fails. Thank you for your mighty power accomplishing your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.